Lord, we do ask as we turn to your written word now that it would warn us of dangers, particularly as we think of this subject of money, but also that you would lead us to rewards, keep us from hidden dangers, and also that through everything we do, even down to how we manage our finances, that what we do would be pleasing in your sight. We know that as we thought about in the Bible overview last week, your word alone cannot do this to us. We need your spirit in our hearts to do this as well. Amen. Well, if you're visiting us or you're here for the first time with us, then welcome. But we're doing something slightly different to what we usually do. Usually we work our way through a book of the Bible over a period of time. But what we're doing at the moment is doing a sort of a topical series on the issue of money. And people are always nervous about connecting money and church, but it's good to have not just think about giving money to church, but everything, well, not everything, it would be a very long series, but an overview, a feel for what the Bible has to say about money. And try and get a rounded view and some of the balances there are in the Bible as well. So, talk one, Hugo did, and we thought about God has enough money, and really our money is a gift from God. It is a useful thing. It's for our enjoyment. And then in talk two, we looked at other good things. It can supplant God. It can become an idol. So God gives us a whole number of good things, but we make those good things he gives us into a kind of God for ourselves. We start to trust it or crave it rather than God. And then last week, we did a bit of an overview. It was a bit of a trench through of the book of Proverbs. And the main area there we looked at was that of prudence, wise use of money. And we saw there's a number of balances there, like it is in Proverbs, it's right to work hard, to plan, and to save. But then there are a number of warnings about the opposite. So daydreaming, laziness, or spending faster than you earn. But we also saw that in Proverbs there's a couple of other things that balance out that wise use, which is other areas of wisdom, like our attitude to money, which is that money to us should just be a mechanism. We should have a take it or leave it attitude. Any other attitude is foolish. And the other thing that balances out that is our attitude towards the poor. And we notice that compassion and wisdom are linked. A fool is not compassionate. If you're incompassionate, you are a fool. And attitude to the poor reflects or indicates something about our attitude to God. And we notice there's a balance between talk two and talk three. So in the second talk, we talked about not holding up things for heaven, that we need to invest in heaven in the future, not hold up as many things as we can for ourselves now. But from Proverbs in the third talk, we said, don't spend all you have. Pace your spending. Plan. And what we've noticed through each of these talks is that there are no rules so much as making wise choices. It's more about the heart, based on a set of values and attitudes. And that is far more important than guidelines. And you'll find that again this week, and you'll find it again next week. And so this week we're looking at priorities. So the Bible sets some priorities for our spending. And next week we'll look at partnership. And by partnership, what we will look at then is this principle in the New Testament that individuals and churches form relationships, sometimes on a global scale, to partner each other for gospel good. In fact, Hugo was just praying about that earlier. There's some information on the back about Renata's sister and brother-in-law. We partner them. We pray for them. We give them some money. We do that with Saeed and these other people that we've mentioned. So we work together with them when we can. We pray for them. We support them in ways that we can. And one of those ways is to provide finances. So we'll look at that next week. But this week and next week, we will be feeling the burn a little bit more. We're moving on from the principles we've been thinking about to some things we might actually have to do. So what are our priorities? Well, again, last week we saw that the rich, now we identified as well that the term rich is a relative term, but the rich have a responsibility. God wants them to bless the poor. And we all have responsibility to steward our resources. And we've all got some resources. We've got people have got musical abilities, people have got academic abilities or practical abilities, and they've got a certain amount of money. And we are to steward all those things. But as how do we choose to spend our money? Well, the Bible gives us some broad ideas here. And I think the word that would sum it up is faithfulness. How am I faithful with what God has given me, in this case, money? And when it comes to the New Testament especially, we find that Christians have commitments for how they spend their money. And not all of these are going to apply to all of us all the time. But there'll be moments in our lives when I think all of these things will touch on us. And there are four big ones. Some of them slightly overlap here. Four big ones. The first one is the family. And that was in the reading that Zoe just read to us. We'll come back to this a bit later as well, this 1 Timothy 5 passage. This is a pastoral situation that came across the church in Ephesus that Zoe read, and about needy and poor widows in the church. And they needed to be cared for. And so Paul addresses Timothy, who is the minister or one of the elders of the church in Ephesus. And this is what we might call nowadays the diaconal ministry, or mercy ministries, or whatever the trendy phrase is now. And it's what the office of deacon was set up for in the book of Acts. But it's not, as we see, it's not just for deacons. It's addressed to Timothy, presumably to make sure that the elders of the church knew this was happening and was going on. And presumably because it matters for the whole church. The whole church gets involved, although a person or group of people might have been responsible for the administration. So these women, in this case, are in dire need, and the church needs to support them with, among other things, money. But in verse 4, it says some of them have children and grandchildren, and they should be their first port of call. And before taking from the church, they go to their family. And part of the pastoral issue seems to be the church has, like any church since, limited resources. So they can't. The needs will always be greater than their resources. And these women have, through their life, poured out their lives in a sacrificial way to their children and their grandchildren. But now they're at a stage where they can't support themselves. Their husbands have died. They can't. Getting jobs would be hard for them, if not impossible. There's no welfare state. So those who have benefited from these women in their life should now step up, and they should benefit from them. And you get this chilling verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, no doubt some of these widows were the only Christian in their family, but if their family were Christians and these family members don't support them, Paul says they are worse than unbelievers. They're worse because they should know better. Now, I heard a story from a couple of hundred years ago in this country, where the country would have been a lot more Christian in ethos, at least anyway, and a woman in her village failed to support her aged mother, and the village sued her. The village took her to court, and amazingly, even though there are no laws ever in this country that says you have to give your mum money if she's poor, because it was so normal and considered decent, the judge upheld the complaint, and she had to support her mum. I can't imagine that happened now. Now, things are different for us now in a number of ways, and our culture has changed in many ways for the worse. I mean, in fairness to us, we're taxed until we squeal, but we have this, and we have this welfare system, which in theory is for those who have no one who helps them. So if you, in this, to follow the 1 Timothy example through, a widow who had no children, you're the last in your family, who's going to protect you? That's what the welfare state is for. But actually, it affects all of us, because now nobody helps anybody, because you go, well, it's the state's problem, not mine. I recently heard a thing, you probably heard this on the radio as well, of a woman who died after her benefits were cut, and the family and the neighbours said it was a disgrace, well, that as may be. But whatever your politics are, isn't the disgrace on the family? I mean, the dad is there watching going, oh, look at my daughter there, starving to death. So someone should give her some money. What are you doing here? Now, there's some caveats that go along with this, particularly in our modern age, that we now live for quite a long time. So here it says, to be on the widow list in 1 Timothy, she should be over 60. Well, who thinks 60 is old nowadays? I'm increasingly not thinking 60 is old. Who here thinks 70 is old nowadays? Don't answer. So we live, 60 is a young man, really, isn't he? And we live for so long now, and as we do get old properly, we start to need specialist care. So things, I'm aware that we don't live in the same day as Paul and Timothy, but you get the point. And notice in verse 8 as well, the way the NIV have rightly translated it, I checked the Greek because I wanted to say this is all of your responsibility, but unfortunately, it's right. He is addressing blokes. It's not politically correct. You can't get away from it. This is directed at men especially. Now, if you're a woman and there's people are depending on you, you're not married or whatever it is, then I guess this does apply to you. But men, it's saying men, provide for your family. Now, it's not saying that it's wrong for women for the wife to go to work. And if that's the case, then it can't be wrong for women to out-earn men. It's just a case of supply and demand on your skills. In fact, when this is written, probably husbands and wives worked much more as a team together for work anyway, or very often, particularly if you worked in agriculture. It's not saying here either, men, you must be a big earner. You must make megabucks. Your family does not need the latest car or the biggest house or the best holiday. But a man that does not provide for his family, Paul says, is worse than an unbeliever. Man up. So we need to support our families and across generations. Now, verse 9 goes on to talk about wider church responsibilities. We'll come back to men supporting their families later, by the way, and when they can't do it. Verse 9, it goes on to talk about wider church responsibilities. So the church should care for vulnerable members. In this case, it's widows. And the challenge of 1 Timothy 5 should be that there is nobody here among us in acute need. There'll be a wide range of our financial health, but there should be nobody in acute need. And also, while we're in 1 Timothy 5, especially if you look at verse 9, it's implied throughout as well a need for membership. Not that the deacon would say, I'm sorry, you're not a member, you'll have to starve. But there's a need for a mechanism to identify what does Paul mean here by we? Who is the we? When we say we, the church, we need to work out who we mean by that. Now, later in our service, as we generally do, although we've stopped taking a collection in our main service, and we're encouraging people to put the box that hasn't arrived yet, put money in there, or pay directly through the bank, we will still, on communion services, do our deacon fund the way we've always done it, and that's the point of the deacon fund. It's for mission and relief for things like Pomoja, and also emergency needs that appear locally within the membership, that we care for each other. So that's the first area, personally, the family, and for the church, the vulnerable. The next area is that of independence, and I'm going to read to you some words from Thessalonians, from 2 Thessalonians, then from 1 Thessalonians. So 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 to 13 says, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. Such people we command to urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right." 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 to 12. He says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." So Christians should aim to not depend on others. That is, you go to work and you earn money. Now, interestingly, we should be, in 1 Corinthians, it says that we should be dependent on each other spiritually and for encouragement and support. But when it comes to finances, we should stand alone, if we can. And so go and work and earn money. And if you're not willing to work, well, don't be expecting to eat. But also it's about reputation. For most of the last 13 years, I've worked in the poorest areas in the country where they have large percentages that don't work. And a lot of that is out of people's hands. There aren't the number of jobs around, and if you set up your own business, people won't afford to be able to employ you. But what I saw is people not working is very bad for them, especially for men. So in the last, a verse I glossed over from the reading was that it talks about women becoming busybodies, but here it talks about men becoming busybodies. It's devastating for young men to not be working over a long period of time. Now, caveat, this ties into about men being worse than unbelievers if they don't provide for their family. There are times when it is just not possible to work. There are just no jobs. My dad, who had a very strong work ethic, and he worked from 16 to literally just before he died. And he had a very strong work ethic, but he had about 6 months when he was out of work. And it wasn't for lack of trying. He worked very hard to get a job and even low-paid jobs. And that can happen to you. It's just the way economics works. And when that happens, you don't have to feel guilty. That's life in a fallen world. But the norm and our aim is that you work to pay your own keep and that of the other responsibilities you have. In fact, this attitude can transform a culture. Let me read to you Ephesians 4:28. It says this: "He has been stealing, must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." Now, this is what's happening in Ephesians. People are stealing to make a living. They're poor, so they steal to eat. Then they become a Christian, and they stop stealing, and they start working. But it's not a personal thing, because notice what it says is, then give to those in need. So they don't have to steal, and it transforms the culture. The gospel impacts society. So notice, through all those bits I've read, all work is good. We thought about this when we looked at Genesis. If it's legal and moral, it's good. Often Christians think that the best jobs are people, and I know this implies to some of you, and I'm very glad you're doing this, medics and teaching jobs. That they're better because you help people. Well, praise God for teachers and medics. Or the other jobs that we like are those that require qualifications. Well, I'm glad Christians are doing those as well. But if you think and look at these words here, and those three bits from 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, Ephesians, a job that anyone can do, a minimum wage job, is a good job, and it pleases God. We can often be quite disparaging about, I don't know, people who stack shelves or clean roads. I'm glad that people stack the shelves when I go to Asda. I'd be really annoyed if they hadn't. I'm glad that people clean the roads and do these things. That all jobs are good jobs, and they're useful jobs. And, importantly, it means that people pay their way. It's a godly thing to do. Now, you get an extension of this in 1 Corinthians 9:13 to 15. It might be worth looking at. It's a bit longer. 1 Corinthians 9:13 to 15. And it's a longer reading for a shorter point I'm going to make. This is Paul talking about the duties the church has to the apostles and other ministers. He says this: "This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas?" Another name for Peter. "Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading the grain.' Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the ploughman ploughs and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have the right to support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share what is offered on the altar. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rites, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. So two little points I want to make from 1 Corinthians 9, and it spills over from the last passage. The first thing is that of independence. Christian ministers and missionaries may ask for support, but they don't have to. They don't have to ask for it. They can, and it's a very godly thing to do, is pay their own way. It's a thoroughly good thing to do. Some of you have met Paolo and others too who do a similar thing. They work full-time or part-time, or maybe they're a bit older and they've got their pension and they work self-funded. But the obvious point that goes along with that, the thing that Paul actually majors on, is that the church needs to, or it should expect to pay for its own ministry. And if you're in danger of thinking too highly of your minister, notice how he describes him. In the Old Testament law, he evokes, don't muzzle the ox. You're just paying for an ox treading out some grain. That's what I'm doing. And I do, however, need some grain. This ox needs a bit of grain and a bit to support his family. And there's a balance here, isn't there? The congregational's view, the last sentence from the reading that Zoe read says that elders, especially those who teach, are worthy of double honours. Very polite translation. The word honours means wages. How much should you pay your minister? Take your salary, double it, apparently. And so your view should be, what should you be paying me? Double what you're earning. My view is, just give this ox a bit of grain. And if we both take that view, we'll be very happy. Now, we're quite happy church, I think, unless I'm really bad at reading people. But what I have seen in other churches is a problem where the congregation says of the salary or of the manse or whatever it is, that'll do, you know, for a minister. And his view is, I don't see why I should live in that. I don't see why I should live off this. I'm worth more than that. And if both take that attitude, you will have a miserable church and a miserable minister. So there's a balance in the attitude that I should take and the attitude you should take. And they'll both finish up being very happy, as I'm assuming that it won't be reasonable to earn double whatever the average wage is nowadays. Verses 14 to 15 in 1 Corinthians 9 as well, the parallel is with priests in the Old Testament. Now what they did is they ate some of the food that came to the altar. So as a part of the worship, food came to the altar and some of that was for the priests. Now we don't have an altar. We have the gospel, which is how people come to know God. But it's right that as a part of that, Christians support their workers. So that's another area of responsibility. So the next one, so it's to do with dependence and independence. The next one is to do with everyone's worst subject, tax. Romans 13, 1 to 7. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authority that exists have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against God, what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment to the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Now, here's an interesting thing, because I don't like paying tax. It's just depressing, isn't it, when you see your pay and you go, that's not so bad, and then you say minus taxes, and you go, oh. And it's just depressing to see how much of it you've lost. Nobody likes paying taxes, and we might think that our government's doing a terrible job. The context of Romans 13 was the Roman Empire. People persecuting the Christians. A generation or two later, the people under Nero were reading this. Still applies. So whatever political view you take, and whether you're a small government or a big government person, no matter how mad you think the government's tax policy is, which it is, by the way, how badly they spend it, Christians pay taxes. End of discussion. I mean, it was shocking, wasn't it, about 10 years ago? There was a vicar who wouldn't pay his poll tax because it wasn't Christian, and saying, you know, this is a... Well, has he not read Romans 13? No matter how bad and how unjust you think that system of tax is, you pay. You write a letter and moan about it, but you pay. Jesus said in Matthew 22:21, render to Caesar. It's not the Christian's place to make principal disobedience on this one. So there are four broad areas. The family and independence, and related to that, responsibilities to the church, and then the state through tax. And you could sum up those four and any others that I've missed like this. Christians pay what they owe. Christians pay what they owe. They take responsibilities. We pay our bills. We don't leave someone else to pay them for us. And this reflects God's character. God pays his way, so to speak. He's faithful and impartial. Romans 2 verse 6 says, he renders each as one according to his works. If we owe anything to anyone, we must pay it. We have certain obligations to ourselves, to society, to the family, and we also have responsibilities to our local church. I remember a friend of mine I was at university with, he was a mature student, and what he used to do was clock up debts on credit cards and then move. And the first thing he did when he became a Christian was speak to our minister and the two of them on the phone to debtors and say, this is all the money I've kind of owe you and been hiding from. And he was a student at the time and graduated to become a teacher, so not as badly paid job as some, but not as well as others. And he just had to start paying off these debts. He became convicted that Christians pay their way. We'll think about wider partnership and our responsibilities to them next week. But we are those who are responsible to meet, that we meet our responsibilities. We pay what we owe. Who should pay for things like church, mission partners? Well, the answer is all of us. Any equipment, bills, fees, and the single biggest item of church is me, I guess. Whether we're caring for our family, whether we're paying our tax, whether we're feeding ourselves, paying the gas meter or paying for a pastor, our attitude is faithfulness in meeting the responsibilities God's given us. And some of these responsibilities we didn't ask for, but they're our responsibility anyway. So here's the tricky question that I'm guessing most of you are thinking is, how much then? Well, how much tax should you pay? Well, the tax man works that one out for you. You get a bill and you pay it. Well, it normally comes out before you even get that luxury. How much of it do you keep for yourself? Do you keep for the family? Well, you may not have that much say in it. It's just what it costs. We don't necessarily you get your electricity bill. You don't have a great deal of negotiation about that. But sometimes we aren't as helpful as we can be with our families. We can actually give them too much. I heard a story of a family. I might have got this problem with things being recorded if I've got this wrong. But I heard a story of a minister who inherited a stately home. And he decided he was going to use it for conferencing, for Christian conferencing at a reasonable rate. And the story I'd heard is that he took his son, who also became a minister, and he took him around this great home that they'd inherited in all the land. And he said, son, one day you'll inherit none of this. And it was the best thing for him in many ways, wasn't it? That he got some inheritance from his dad, but he had to work his own way. And we always assume that the best thing for our family must be the biggest thing. It's not necessarily. But here's the really tricky one that you're definitely thinking. How much are we meant to give to church? Now, we'll come back to this a bit next week when we look at partnership. But some of you have got the answer already, which is, well, duh, you give 10%. That's what the Bible says, right? We don't even have to think about it. 10%, off it goes. A friend of mine who was a minister somewhere, they addressed this 10% issue, and someone says, well, 10% of what, gross or net? And he said, well, okay, let's take it as net. after the mortgage, after bills, and after weekly shopping, would your giving go up or down? And the person asking looked a little bit embarrassed. Is it in the Bible? Is this 10% thing actually in the Bible? Well, yes and no. In the Old Testament, it talks about the tithe. Tithe is just a religious word for 10%, giving 10%. And it was a sort of tax that paid the Levites and the temple workers. So some church has taken that line, 10%, and that pays for church. If you get 10 people, you can employ a minister. Well, that's true if there wasn't anything else that the church costs, but fair enough. But it's not quite the equivalent of giving in the New Testament. However, in the Old Testament, there were other laws on sacrifices, and someone's actually come up with a sum of income against giving in the Old Testament. It's 23.3% before free will offerings. Now, some of that would be the equivalent of what we call tax, but we see giving for them in the Old Testament was very high. And that's at times when it was harder to make ends meet than it is for us now. Now, we'll think about next week, as I mentioned, about partnership. But it's interesting, in the New Testament, goes to huge lengths to show that Jesus has paid the final sacrifice. There are now no more sacrifices, no more animal sacrifices to do. Jesus has got the job done. And yet, when he talks about giving money in partnership, he says, unashamedly, it's a fragrant offering, a sacrifice. So what we do isn't a sacrifice until we give money. Then he says, that's a sacrifice. So 10%, 23.3%, 30%, whatever. The principle is that we take a portion of what we earn and give to the local church. I think about others next time. So how much? As Sloan said. Well, our fallen faulty tax system is designed by sinful men can see that a flat rate is not absolutely fair. And so if you're on £5 million, I guess that to give 10%, although it might bring tears to your eyes when you work out what 10% of £5 million is, let's face it, you're left with quite a lot. I mean, you could say, well, I'll live off £100,000 and give the rest away. You're still living quite comfortably. A student giving 10% away, I know some do, but it's a bit more of a feat, isn't it? So how much? Well, certainly 10% is helpful to start making in our minds the idea of a portion that's meaningful rather than a tip or an afterthought. But I worked out this, that an average income, according to Google, so it must be right, an average income would mean that you'd be giving £2,500 a year after tax. That gives you a feel of what a tithe would look like. If you break it down per day, some people spend more than that on coffee, pubs, membership of things, TV subscription and that kind of thing. Now, none of that in itself is wrong, but none of it has eternal value. It gives us an idea of what we think is important, doesn't it? One of the Old Testament gifts was called the first fruits. Notice that it was called the first fruits, not the leftovers. To think of it as part of our budget is helpful, along with other things like tax and bills and shopping that you just have to do. And that perhaps as Christians, some things I would like list. Some of those things may have to be dropped off because there are higher priorities. We have more responsibilities than other people have. So basically, you've got to work it out between you and God. But the question is, what are you faithful in providing for? Now, I'm guessing there are a number of things, it's the Lord's work is one of them. Only New Testament gives us guidance that it's proportionate to our income and regular. He says, it talks about the first day of the week, so I presume he means part of our worship. We've suggested not passing the thing around when new people come, that it's a bit of an awkward thing to ask of them. But we've talked about a box at the back, bring it up at the end, or encourage people doing it through the bank and doing it tax efficiently, but to remind people that it is part of our worship, that it needs to be regular, faithful, and proportionate. And in God's eyes, clearly, as Jesus used that event, didn't he, of the widow who gave so little and said, but she's giving more than a big earner giving their 30%. Now, sadly, gospel freedom, and you are free. You're free to give what you want. But often people think, well, I think I'm free from not giving. And I'm free from sacrificial giving. Although paying faithfully for this will have no internal significance if we don't do that. We're just not being faithful with the money we've been given. We might justify it. Well, I'm keeping it for my family. But we're just keeping it for stuff that's actually not doing them any good. It's actually good for them to see that some of what we give is for this. And actually good for them to give to that. Or I know some of the kids give to the Pomoja jar. That's a good habit to get them into. I know one city where they have a lot of students, they said it's very important to train students to give before they've got very much to give, because it's when they get their first paycheck, it's eye-watering if they've never given before, to then try and do it. I've got a book at home called the Rations Cookbook or something. It's all the menus from the war and from the days of rations. Apparently, the healthiest the nation has ever been was just after the war, when we're still on rations. Because if you got chocolate, you had four bits. You could eat it in one go, or you could have one bit a day. But once it's gone, it's gone. Where now you can just get, you know, a kilo of chocolate and just munch your way through it. And whatever it is. We ate what we needed to in the war, and no more. Christians need to think in those terms. Not about food necessarily, but everything. That we live on wartime rations. We need to see that we're the equivalent of, we need the equivalent of soldiers and armories for a spiritual war. We're in a spiritual war, therefore we can't afford to live as if it's peacetime. Things need paying for, and it's going to come from here and nowhere else, and rightly so. So just as we close, a few questions for you to ponder. I'll ask them, but you ponder them. It's between you and God. Are you and your money a burden or a blessing to others? Are you paying your own way? If you're a pensioner, don't feel guilty. You've paid in for a long time and you're only drawing down. You are what economists call a zero-sum equation. Actually, you're probably not. You're probably still being taxed. Are you supporting your family? Are you supporting them on a wise level? Are you honest and on time with your tax? If you're honest, how do you assess your bearings on things like the needs of, for example, CPC here? If it's not as good as it could be, what are you going to do? What are you going to do to be faithful or get in the way? What are the things that are getting in the way of you being faithful? What are those things that are idols that you give your money to instead? So it's time to reassess, to do a budget. And that might sound patronising, and forgive me if it does. But when we got married, we were on a very low joint income. And so we budgeted everything. So holidays, fun money, giving, and so on. And we were surprised, as I was a theological student, how much we squeezed out. And so we just continued doing it, even when we were both working. And in a few things, people commented, you know, either the Moors are tight or they're just poor for not to spend money on that. And then others have gone, wow, how on earth did they afford this? It's because GLAD budgets everything. And by everything, what I mean is everything. And what we can do then is squeeze more out for things like fun, but also for faithfulness. So people think, if I give this money, I'm just going to lose out. But if we're wise, if we're good stewards and all the stuff from Proverbs, you'll be surprised. And I'm not just thinking about money that people give to CPC, but our whole relationship with money. It might be time for a rethink. Sit down with a Bible and a notepad and pen and pray. And I'm going to do that now and pray for us. Lord, we are sorry for the times when we've been unfaithful and unfruitful with the money that you've entrusted with us. Please forgive us, we beg. And we thank you for the things that you've given us responsibility for, maybe even things that we hadn't looked for responsibility with. For our responsibility to our families and extended families, help us to be wise with providing for them without damaging them. For our government, although we're not happy about how the money is always spent and about wastage, we thank you for our government. We thank you that we do have law and order and education and health. And please help us to step up to the plate where we need to and take responsibility in our local church. And not only here, but we take responsibility in all areas where you've given us that responsibility. Amen.